Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're going to be in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20 tonight. And there's been a lot of controversy about this passage because it seems to go against the secular historical records that we have. So I would like for you to turn your outline, if you would, and let's look at the first two, or first three, really, words in some kind of detail. And the first one is, if you'll turn to Luke 2, in those days an edict was issued by the Emperor Augustus that a census of the whole world should be taken. This was the first census was taken while Quirinius or Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Now, three words there we need to talk about. Edict, census, and Cyrenius. Okay, let's do edict first. These enrollments were for the purpose of taxation and military conscription. Therefore, it's helpful for us to know when the first one happened. Now, there is one mention in Acts 5:37, and that was done in 6 A.D., A.D. 6, somewhere around there, to A.D. 8, right in there. We learn from Egyptian documents that these enrollments happened every 14 years or so, and that means the first one was done somewhere around 4 to 6 to 8 B.C., and that fits quite well in the chronology of the life of Christ. Now, Augustus was the first one to try to get the whole world registered under these edicts. And so his reign was 30 B.C. to A.D. 14, Augustus Caesar. Now, the idea of census here is that every person, we learned this from Egyptian papyri again, had to go to their home city. And that's why Joseph had to go back to Bethlehem. Now, the real problem is with the word Cyrenius or Quirinius. And the problem is that we have no secular history that he was the governor of Syria the time this first edict was taken, somewhere around 6 to 8 B.C. Now, there have been several theories and a little bit of evidence come to light in the archaeological discoveries in the ancient Near East. First is this. We learn that this Cyrenius was in the area of Syria around 10 to 7 B.C. as a military leader, though he was not governor of Syria until around 6 to 8 A.D. So we think he's in the area, and he may have been a high official, though probably he was not governor at that time. So that seems to answer the questions here, that he was a leader, but maybe not governor at the time of this first census. Now, notice where it says, the whole world. Now, of course, this in literate means inhabited. It means the known world, the Roman Empire. Now, notice if you would where it mentions, so everyone was going to his own town to register. And we learn that from the papyri, that that's what happened in Egypt. Now, what amazes me is then in verse 5 it says, to register with Mary, who was engaged to be married to him. Now, this seems to imply that he and Mary both had to register. And if that's true, they both had Davidic descent. And although the genealogies of Mary and Joseph are different, they may have both been of the tribe of Judah, particularly the line of Jesse, of the family of David. Now, then it says, and Joseph too went up to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, and to a town of David in Judea called Bethlehem. Now, Nazareth is up in the area of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, a beautiful agricultural area. But Bethlehem is 80 miles south, about 6 miles from Jerusalem in the Judean hill country. Now, Bethlehem in Hebrew, Beth, house, Lahem, bread, house of bread. There are several towns with that name, but this one is in Judea. Matter of fact, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it's called Ephrathah. And that was the name it originally had to show it was not a Bethlehem, another place. Now, I want to stop right here for a moment and say this to you. I think that Jesus being born in Bethlehem fulfills one of the most specific prophetic predictions anywhere in the Old Testament. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it pinpoints the city of the Messiah's birth. Now, Bethlehem was such a small town that they did not even draft soldiers for the Judean army out of it. It was a filling station, post office, grocery store, all-in-one kind of crossroads community. Very small, and yet it was pinpointed as the site of the Messiah's birth. I get real tickled sometimes with folks who say, well, Jesus just, he just kind of manipulated all these prophecies to work out in his favor. Well, how did he get 9 months pregnant from Nazareth to Bethlehem? Can you imagine riding a donkey 80 miles, 9 months pregnant, kicking south all the time to get his mother to Bethlehem? I just don't buy that. That just doesn't fit at all. So they came to Bethlehem to enroll. Now, it says they were engaged. Now, from Matthew 1:24, we realize that they were probably married, though the marriage had not been consummated and would not be consummated until after the birth of Jesus. Notice it says then in verse 6, and while they were there. Now, verse 6 implies to me that there is a long period of time in Nazareth. This idea that they came into town one day and were looking for a place to live and the baby came that night, I'm not sure that's accurate. They may have been there staying with friends. They may have tried a few places. Apparently, they had a little longer time to look than we normally think. But there was no place to stay permanently. Notice it says, the time came for her to give birth, and she bore her firstborn son. Now, it's very important to me that we remember this firstborn son. And I was going to look in the notes. Yeah, look under verse 7, if you would, there. This implies that there are other children, does it not? You might want to say only son if she never had children. But firstborn means there were other children. You might want to see Matthew 13, 55 and 56, John 7, 35. The only reason we say Mary did not have other children is because of theological biases, not scriptural attestation. Okay. Then it says, and she wrapped him in up and laid him in a manger. Now, the word swaddling clothes is what King James uses. If you think of a large square diaper, it would be folded and then put on the child with bindings, like gauze, we would think. And that's common swaddling clothes. It's nothing unusual. It's just what babies were wrapped in, kind of kept their legs tight together. Now, when it says in a manger, maybe a better ideal for us in our day would be to say feed trough. This was not a fancy hospital room. This was a place where cattle stayed. A lot of flies, a lot of stink, a lot of filth. And that's where the Savior was born. For there was no room for them in the... Now, you have the word end in your translation, I-N-N. This word is rather ambiguous, and it can mean several things. In Mark 14:11 and Luke 22:11, it means guest room. Guest room. Most folks, the traditional picture of Jesus in the manger is in a barn kind of thing. Justin Martyr is an early, early Christian writer who says he was born in a cave. Now, around Bethlehem, there are a lot of caves, and many of the people used the caves. They'd build their houses in front of the cave and use the cave for a barn. Many folks used the caves for a house. So it's quite possible Jesus was born in a cave. Some think he was born in the open courtyard with the inn around. Modern Spanish houses had that courtyard in the middle. Some think that's where the animals were kept to keep the thieves away, and he was born in an open courtyard. The traditional site, of course, is a barn kind of thing with animals. Now, notice in verse 8, and now there were some shepherds in the same neighborhood living in the open fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, this amazes me when I think about it. The Gospel of Luke is written to Gentiles and therefore is geared toward the universal truth. Matthew is written to Jews and is geared toward a more narrow presentation of the gospel inside the Jewish kind of framework. But isn't it unusual that Matthew records the Magi, which is not even Jews, and Luke records the shepherds that are Jewish? You'd think it'd just be opposite, don't you? It's kind of unusual. Now, shepherds, they were really looked down on. The rabbi said that because they could not attend synagogue, they could not keep the formal rules of washing and cleanliness, that they would not even be allowed to give testimony in a legal case. They were not welcome in the synagogue. They were social outcasts because of their occupations, much like a tanner would be for other reasons. And yet God came to these very social outcasts with a message, the exciting message of the birth of his son. Why do you think shepherds? Well, number one, they're close to Bethlehem, and what other shepherd do we know? David. This is the very same area that David kept the sheep in. And so here is the followers of King David, in a real occupational sense, out there at night. Now, some have tried to say, keeping their flock at night meant Jesus was born in the springtime because the winter months were too cold, and the shepherds moved their flocks from Bethlehem to warmer places in the wintertime. Now, that is true, but we really can't base a date on this. I do not think Jesus was born in the winter. I think December 25th is a pagan holiday that we've kind of baptized into the Christian faith. But as far as Jesus being born December 25th, he was not, and that's the special day of worshiping the sun in Europe, and it was just caught up in the worship of the Christ child. Now, but I don't think we can build a time on this because the flocks for temple sacrifice were kept around Bethlehem all year long. And so here we have the unusual possibility of God not only speaking to shepherds who were the occupation of King David, but wouldn't it be beautiful if these were the shepherds that kept the sacrificial lambs for the temple slaughter? And God told them that kept the lambs for slaughter about His lamb that came into the world to die for sin. I think it's a real, real possibility. Now, in verse 9, an angel of the Lord stood by them. Now, this implies there are two groups of angels. There's this angel going to stand by them and talk, and there's going to be a heavenly host up in the clouds that are going to speak. Now, we often say they sang, but we're not sure they sang. We just know they spoke. So here's an angel, and there's a host of angels. They're rather separate. The angel stood by them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Now, the word Lord here, I want you to look at your translation in verse 9. It's obviously talking about Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. But if you look down in verse 11, the word Lord is used for Jesus, the Christ child. Now, that is a beautiful picture of using the title for God in the same paragraph with the affirmation of Jesus' deity. And so verse 9 and 11 do that. Now, when it says this glory shone round about them, everywhere in the Old Testament that God appears, there is a presence of burning light. I really think it's talking about the Shekinah cloud of glory that came down upon the temple of Moses, came down upon Mount Sinai. I think that's what Isaiah saw when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. It's that cloud that's coming again. Jesus is coming in the clouds of heaven. It's that symbol of the presence of deity. I think that's what we have here in this glory shone round about them. And they were fearfully frightened. I will tell you what. I'm not sure I want to see an angel. They scare the hound out of you. Just pop in and out. You know, I believe in the reality. I'm just not sure I want to meet one in a dark alley or on a dark hillside in the middle of the night. You know, I'm not sure I want to do that. And the angel said to him, stop being afraid. It's the present imperative with the May article. Stop and act already in process. They were afraid. The angel says, cool it, cool it. That's a modern loose translation. Cool it, cool it. For now, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all people. What an unheard of universal element to a bunch of Jews. A good news for all people. Man, that universal element's right there. For today, in the town of David, a Savior for you has been born. Now, this title, Savior, is very interesting. It was a word that's used of Caesar and a word that's used of the God of the Old Testament. The primary focus of the word Savior in the Old Testament is not spiritual salvation, but physical deliverance. We might say deliverer would be a better connotation than Savior. And there's the first use of this title. This is the only use of this title in all the synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is the only place it's used. Now, who is your Messiah and Lord? Now, if you'll turn quickly in your Bible to Acts 2:36, you'll see where it says Lord and Christ. Now, the word Messiah is the Hebrew word for the Anointed One. Now, the Anointed One, there was prophet, priest, and kings anointed, and they were anointed to show their special call and a special equipment by God for a task. Now, the ultimate call was for the Holy One to come, break into history, known as the Messiah. When you take the word Messiah from Hebrew into Greek, you get the word Christ. So Christ and Messiah are exactly the same word as Acts 2:36 will show you. And then we come to the word Lord. Now I want to do a quick thing on that. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew was afraid to pronounce the covenant name for God. It's spelled YHWH. We think it's pronounced Yahweh. Now, whenever they would come to that in their reading of the Scriptures, so they wouldn't take it in vain, they would insert the Hebrew word for husband, owner, or Lord, Adonai, or Adon, whichever one fit. So if you remember your Old Testament, sometimes it says the Lord God. It's a good place to turn is Psalms 110:1, and you'll see Lord in little letters right next to Lord in capital letters. Well, the little letters is Adonai, and the capital letters is Yahweh. A good place to see this is Exodus 3:14. It is from the Hebrew verb to be. I think it means the ever-living, only-living God. When Moses said, "What will I call you?" He said, "I am that I am." That's the word Yahweh. When Jesus says, "I am," like in John 8:57 and 58, he's claiming the full-blown deity of the Old Testament. Now, then in verse 12, "And this is the proof, the sign, you will find a baby wrapped up and lying in a manger." That's a strange deal. How many of you, if God told you, go over here to this next town, and you're going to find a newborn baby wrapped up and lying in a feed trough? Would that be unusual enough for you that you could tell he was standing? That's pretty specific. Well, boy, those shepherds took off. They must have left somebody there to take care of the sheep, but most of them left. Then suddenly there appeared with the angel a throng of the heavenly host. Supernaturalness, boy, the heavens opened and the invisible world became visible. And the angel that stood by them joined the heavenly host. Now, the word heavenly host is the Hebrew word sabbat. Do you ever sing Martin Luther's hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God"? That little phrase that said, "Lord Sabbat, His name." I used to think they'd misspelled it. It's supposed to be Lord Sabbath. But it is the word host, and it means army or captain of the armies of heaven. So that's what the heavenly host is. And they were saying this, praising God. "Glory to God in the highest heaven." Now, how many heavens do the Jews have? Well, there's a difference of opinion. Rabbis, some say three, some say seven. Paul said he was caught up to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 and 2. And so he said three. There's either three or seven. It's the place where God dwells. Now, look at your translation real quickly for me. The latter part of verse 14. "And peace on earth to men who please him." Now, we've had so many Christmas carols, "Peace on earth toward men of goodwill," right? And that has stuck in our minds because of those Christmas carols. But that is not a good translation. The word goodwill here always refers to God's work, not man's work. And so what we have here is, I've listed several for you in your outline. Let me look at a couple of them. Here's the one possibility. "Among men in whom he is well pleased." Another one. "Among men who are the objects of God's good pleasure." The hope of the world is not in good men. The hope of the world is in a good God acting on bad men. And that's what this is all talking about. Verse 15. "And the angel left them and returned to heaven. The shepherds said to one another," in perfect tense. They keep on saying, "Did you see that? Did you see that? Let's go see this baby." And so, here they're talking. "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has told us." So they hurried to the place and found Joseph and Mary and the baby lying in the manger, feed trough. And when they saw this, they informed them of the story which had been told about this child, and all who heard it were astonished. There was more folks there than the shepherds and the parents. Townspeople, inn people, they told folks in the street as they came. A lot more folks knew about it. But Mary continued to treasure up all these and ponder them in her heart. I believe that Luke records the recollection of Mary. And I think that Luke got a chance to talk to Mary while Paul was in prison at Caesarea Philippi those 2 years. And I think that's where that came from. He talked, sat with her, she explained it. Now, I think the idea about these shepherds telling them, and I hate to blow your nativity scene on your television, but I think it needs to be some correction. Every nativity scene I ever have had the shepherds here and the wise men right over their shoulders, and you know. Well, the wise men are not going to come till almost 2 years later. The star didn't appear until the Savior was born. It didn't come early. And so it takes a while to get over there. It takes a while to see that star. It takes a while to commit yourself to do that. So I think it's between 1 year and 2 years those wise men get there. So if you really want to be biblical, put the wise men over on your windowsill and put the nativity scene on your television. It'd be a little more literal. So the shepherds were there the first night. They saw the baby Jesus. But the wise men saw the toddler Jesus. And I think that fits much, much better. Now, "Then the shepherds went back, continued to give glory and praise to God for all they had heard and seen, just had been told them." Do you think there were some shepherds in Jerusalem the last week of Jesus' life? I think some of those folks who said, Hosanna to the Son of David, must have been those shepherds. You don't get over something like this. If something like this happened to you, you tell everybody. Don't you know those shepherds? They may not recognize the baby Jesus, may not have connected him with Jesus of Nazareth, because Jesus wasn't a real uncommon name. But I think those shepherds had a witnessing testimony throughout the life of Christ. They were probably present there in Jerusalem that last week. Probably saw him cleanse the temple, although they weren't welcome there. But they had to bring the sheep for sacrifice. So that is the story of the shepherd. It has always amazed me that the shepherds are included in Luke, who were Jews, and the wise men are included in Matthew, who are non-Jews, when the purpose of these two documents is totally, totally different from what it seems to. I think this passage does say several things, though, and I want to emphasize two of them. Number one, in years past, if secular history did not back up the Bible was considered to be a myth, a fairy tale. But I think we're learning more and more with archaeological discoveries that the historicity of the Bible is beyond question. Now, of all the historical problems that I know anywhere in the Bible, this is the hardest one right here. Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And I think that we can't be dogmatic. Josephus mentions this same man in connection with the second census in A.D. 6. But I really think that there is enough evidence, and the evidence is roundabout. Let me give you a bit. From Pisidia, the area of Pisidia in Turkey, we have found an inscription that this man was a military leader of this area from 10 to 7 B.C. We think this was started around 6 to 8 B.C., the first one. Took years to complete. You know, it didn't happen all suddenly. Several countries did it at staggered places. So I think there's enough evidence for us to say, because Luke is so accurate everywhere else, so accurate, that we're going to have to give him the benefit of the doubt for a statement like this. Because there is some evidence that lends itself to this man was a military leader high in the government of this area, though maybe not, quote, the governor until later. Now, we must remember that Syria included Judea and a large part of what we'd think is modern Turkey. It was a large administrative area in the Roman Empire and much larger than we would commonly think. Now, the second thing I want to say to you is, of all the passages in the Bible that speaks of the supernaturalness of our book, this passage is superior. Here we have a pregnant woman being forced to ride on a donkey 80 miles to fulfill a prophecy hidden in a little book of the Old Testament, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And here we have something as specific of a detail as the birthplace of the Messiah being fulfilled under strange circumstances in the life of Jesus. You see, the truth is, God used that Roman emperor to get his son from Nazareth to Bethlehem to fulfill a prophecy that he had made 750 years earlier. Friends, I believe in a supernatural Bible. I think not only predictive prophecy, of which this is a beautiful one, I think the historicity of the Bible confirmed by archaeology. I think the unity of the message written over so many different times by so many different people in so many different cultures in three different languages. And finally, I believe that when this book is read, people's lives are changed. And because of all those things, I believe this is a supernatural book. I've done a tape on that called The Trustworthiness of the Bible that we'd make available to you if you write for our brand new catalog of over 2,000 video and audio tapes, and another one called The Trustworthiness of the Bible based on this passage here about the fulfillment of the prediction of the birthplace of Christ. If you'll write us, we'll make that catalog available to you, and I hope it's going to be something that's helpful. Well, I've really enjoyed being with you, and we'll see you again, same time, same place next week.